God's unlimited power. Last Sunday, we took a good long look at God's love, which is one of the defining qualities of His nature. And this morning, we're going to take a look at God's omniscience. We'll be taking a detailed look at the first six verses of Psalm 139. So if you have your Bibles, turn there in them, and we'll be looking at some of those verses pretty closely here in just a few minutes. Omniscience means all-knowing. The doctrine of God's omniscience means that God knows all things, past, present, future, real, and potential, and He knows them all at the same time. He not only knows what was, He knows what is, He also knows what will be. On top of all of that, He also knows everything that could be but is not. The year 1858 in London, England, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled God, the All-Seeing One. In the introduction to that sermon in particular, he took to task the general disregard for God that was so apparent amidst the culture of his day. I want you to listen to a few words from the introduction to that old sermon and recognize what I think is a deep parallel to our day today. Mr. Spurgeon said, "You have often smiled at the ignorance of heathens who bow themselves before gods of wood and stone. You have quoted the words of Scripture, and you have said, 'Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not.' You have therefore argued that they could not be gods at all because they cannot see nor hear, and you have smiled contemptuously at the men who could so debase their understandings as to make such things objects of adoration. May I ask you one question, but one? Your God can both see and hear. Would your conduct be in any respect different if you had a God such as those that the heathens worship? Suppose for 1 minute that Jehovah, who is nominally adored in this land, could be, though it is almost blasphemy to suppose it, smitten with such a blindness that he could not see the works and know the thoughts of man, would you then become more careless concerning him than you are now? I trow not." Now that's an old way of speaking, which means I doubt it. Or sometimes even more insistent, absolutely not. Isn't it amazing, 158 years later, humanity is still pretty much the same? The point that Mr. Spurgeon made in his sermon is a very well-made point, I think. We talk about those who worship idols, those who worship things they call gods, but they're not really gods. They're not alive. They can't see. They can't hear. But what if our God, Jehovah God, was suddenly stricken with blindness and deafness and could no longer see nor hear the things that we do or say? Would we actually be any different in our behavior than some are right now? Obviously, Mr. Spurgeon was addressing the culture in general, not the congregation in specific, and I would also suggest that that would be a good way to approach it today. Our nation certainly recognizes Jehovah God nominally. That means in name in particular. We talk about this being a God-fearing nation. We talk about how we honor God and we love God and God has blessed us and all of that. But when it comes right down to the behavior and the conduct and the words and the way that everything goes in our society, are we truly living like people who have a God who knows and sees? Or are we living more like people who worship a blind and deaf image? You know, very few doctrines are taught any more clearly in Scripture than God's omniscience. We find that grand theme echoing throughout both the Old and New Testaments. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed." Proverbs 15, verse 11 says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men?" 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And on and on and on we could go, citing passages of Scripture that state that clear message again and again and again. And sometimes it seems that we are in far more danger from becoming so accustomed to that which is said so often that we ignore it, more so than not having the knowledge of the facts. There are two ways that we can look at God's knowledge, two ways we can approach a study. Actually, I'd like to combine them both. We could look on the one hand at the idea that God knows and sees everything that we do, and that in itself ought to elicit a definite kind of response from us in our conduct and in our words. We could also look at the all-seeing eye of God from the standpoint of recognizing God's care that is reflected in the fact that He doesn't miss a thing. And there is nothing that we should be able to rely upon for good and for care and for help in the way that we can rely upon our God. So let's take the first one first, and let's look at the fact that none, not a single one, nobody, not anybody, escapes His eyes. The writer of Hebrews stated it this way after talking about the importance of God's Word and the fact that it's a two-edged sword. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says, "And there is no creature that is not manifest." The word manifest means made known. "There is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." There is no place so secret that God does not see whoever is there, that God does not see whatever is done there in that place. There have been many through the ages in Bible times and since, obviously, who have sought to hide from God, to flee from His presence, to escape from His will. In fact, it's still a thriving business today, but they all, like Jonah, If they haven't so far, we'll ultimately find out that running from God, hiding from God, is certainly worthless. In our nation today, we put a high priority on privacy. And I like that. In 1974, there was the Privacy Act of 1974. Doesn't seem like it's been that long, does it? But the fact is, every year that thing has just grown and grown and grown. And it's become such a monster now that did you realize that we here at the church can't even call down to the hospital and find out the room number of a certain patient? Because all we want to do is send them a card, distribute the list of room numbers of certain patients to our groups here so that they can mail cards. You see, that's a violation of the Privacy Act. And it goes downhill from there. It just has turned into one great big monster, this Privacy Act, this desire to I appreciate at times being left alone and having my privacy. But you know, with God, there is no Privacy Act. And no matter what kind of laws we may contrive that protect us from, well, now that you mention it, you know, I can't even figure out how to get the telemarketers to quit calling my cell phone. So maybe this Privacy Act stuff isn't all that it's stated to be. But, you know, no matter what all kind of laws we pass and regulations we abide by, there's not a Privacy Act so far as God is concerned. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the fact in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that there is coming a day when God, and he specifically makes reference to the fact that God will bring the secrets of men into judgment. Our thought here is very important. Though not necessarily pleasant to those who may have the idea that they can keep secrets from God. Because you see, there is coming a time when every lie will be seen through, every penny pilfered will be counted, even when we think nobody noticed. Every deception is recognized by the all-seeing eye of God. We all are ever before His eyes. Several years ago, in an interview with Bill Gates of Microsoft fame, among the richest men of the world, he was asked, "Mr. Gates, do you go to church on Sunday?" And he answered no, that he did not, because going to church on Sunday was not efficient time management. Now, you and I would likely tremble at the idea of just making a statement like that, but actually Mr. Gates' thinking is not all that untypical of our culture today. Many people today simply believe that God is just not relevant to them, that He has no place in their daily routine. It's almost as though they think that He does not exist, at least so far as God is concerned, while all of the time we claim to believe in Him and to trust Him and to be thankful for what He blesses us with, and actually, there is very little place for God in daily lives today. But one cannot just will himself out of the reality of God's oversight any more than one could just simply will himself to have never been born. Obviously, a lot of people don't know that, don't believe that. Like Mr. Gates, they might say, well, you know, I've just elected to exclude God from my life. You know, I think I can assure you that that is a rather one-sided position. You may have decided that there is no room for God in your life, and you may have decided that you'll live as though He does not exist, but He does exist. And He's very much interested in you and me and every single one of our lives. Every living person is noted and noticed by God and has His full attention. And again, for many people, that fact has little or no significance today. But we have it on good authority that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, let's take a little deeper look at God's knowledge, especially from the standpoint of God's care and God's interest. And for that, we'll look there to Psalm 139, actually the first six verses, or where I'd like for us to focus our attention for the rest of our time this morning. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. First of all, understand that the word searched is a mining term. It is the term that is often used in the old days of the process of going through an area and seeking the ore-bearing soil or dirt, that which would produce the greatest results. And that kind of a search involves the digging and testing and looking and searching and going through all manner of processes that most of us wouldn't even begin to understand. That's what comes to mind when David says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You've dug down deep and You've taken me apart. You've analyzed every piece. There isn't any part of me that hasn't been looked at. You have searched me and known me. And then He says, You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now that's Old Testament terminology for all the time. We have a way of condensing things in our language, and every time you find the Bible saying something should be done when thou sittest down and when thou risest up. I remember that was the frequency with which God said the Israelites should teach His will to their children. David says, You have known me, or You know when I sit down and when I rise up. In other words, all of the time. There isn't any downtime. There isn't any dead time. There's not a time when I'm off the radar screen. Not a time when God does not know all about me. He says, You understand my thought from afar. A long time before it actually is recognized as being in my head, God's already reviewed that thought. Can you imagine? It is apparent that sometimes we are guilty of acting without thinking, or that we occasionally operate upon some pretty bad plans. God already knew what was about to happen. God knew that before we did it. God saw the thought before we spoke it. How can that be? Ah, but God is not a man. God is not limited. That's what this whole study is about, is the fact that God is not limited by human characteristics and human traits. God's omniscience means that he knows everything. One day, a vacuum cleaner salesman knocked on the door of a remote farmhouse way out in the sticks. The lady of the house came to the door, and she hardly had the door open at all before he just barged right in and took a bag of dirt, poured it out right there in the middle of the hallway. He says, "Lady, I'm here to make a deal with you. This new super-duper vacuum cleaner that I'm selling, if that thing doesn't pick up every bit of the dirt, I tell you what, I'll eat whatever's left." She reached into the sink there in the kitchen and grabbed a spoon and handed it to him. She said, "Here's a spoon. You may as well get started. We ain't got no electricity." I've been in situations like, never sold any vacuum cleaners, but I've put myself into some rough situations before because I just didn't take the time to find out all the details before I went blundering in to a situation. Wouldn't it be nice if we would slow down and look ahead? David says, "Before the thought came to me, you examined it from afar." Then he says, "You scrutinized my path and my lying down. Everywhere I go, the route that I take and what I do when I get there, God sees it." You know, sometimes it's not always what we're doing in a certain place. It might be the fact that we're there and other folks don't know what we're not doing. Years ago, I'll never forget the day when an old-timer that I worked with used to really twist my arm and try to get me to go and eat at a certain place at lunchtime. Because he said, "Oh, they have the best seafood in the world." This is back before the days of the bar and grill, you know, Applebee's and so forth, those kind of places that we have today where it's nothing to go in and eat a meal, and they're over in the corner or sometimes out in the middle, you know, they're serving drinks at a bar. This was long before those days, and he said, "You know, I said, "But that's a bar." He said, "Oh, but they have some of the best shrimp you ever tasted." I said, "I can't do it." And he'd get so frustrated with me. And he said, "Well, why is it? You're not going to be doing anything wrong." I said, "Yeah, but if somebody happens to see me coming out of that place, they don't know I haven't been doing anything wrong." I suppose in a little bit of paranoia, you could take things like that a little too far, but that's not usually what gets us in trouble. It's the fact that we sometimes don't slow down and think about the path that we're on. But David says, "Rest assured, God sees the path that I'm on." And then he says, "And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways." The New American Standard Translation is the only one that inserts that word "intimately." Apparently there was something about the construction of the sentence in the original language that seemed to indicate that it needed a little bit deeper modifier. And so the translators put that word "intimately." We certainly understand what that means, don't we? If you're intimately acquainted with something, you know all about it. "You're intimately acquainted with all my ways." And verse 4, again, he says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." And surely one of the greatest needs that we have is to use more care with how we speak and what we say. Our words sometimes come forth with, as we've already said, with very little planning or forethought. That, "Ooh, I wish I hadn't said that," feeling is not very pleasant, is it? God even knew it all before we said it. And then he says, "You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand on me." God's care and protection and providential working is not only done in my favor, but I believe that verse means that it is specific to my exact needs in accordance with God's infinite knowledge of me and my life. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. It is important that God sees us and recognizes us in the group fashion. But we dare not minimize the fact that God sees every single one of us individually in a very intricate way. And then verse 6 puts it all in perspective, acknowledges the limitations of the human mind. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." I think today we would say, in other words, that just blows my mind. I just can't soak it up. I just can't understand it. I want you to notice those five verbs that David used there. In verse 1, he said, "You've searched me." In verse 2, "You know when I sit down and rise up." In verse 3, "You understand my thought from afar." Again, in verse 3, "You scrutinize my path." In verse 4, "You're intimately acquainted with my ways." And then in verse 5, "You've enclosed me behind and before." You know, in the final paragraph of that particular psalm, verses 23 and 24, David invites God's scrutiny into his life, and truly this reflects the attitude that we all need to have. In fact, verses 23 and 24 are echoed in that song that we sang just a few minutes ago. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." The omniscience of God is a fearful thing in that God doesn't miss a trick. It's a wonderful thing in that God never fails to recognize a need. If you're not a child of God this morning, we're going to sing this song that's on the screen to encourage you, and we hope and pray that you'll decide to do what God's Word teaches you need to do in order to become a Christian. Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If perhaps you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, then certainly God is anxious for you to return, to be forgiven, to be restored.